Thanks so much. Thank you, Charles, and thank you guys for having me here. It is such a pleasure to be here with you this morning. Again, my name is Derek McCollum. I live in Central Texas, and I work for RUF. And if you're unfamiliar with that, it's not a ministry to dogs. It is a college ministry, the campus ministry, actually, of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. And I work in the national ministry, connecting with churches all across the country and telling them how great RUF is. And we are a ministry of about 200 ministries all around the world, in fact. One of the fastest growing areas of our ministry is globally. And so about 200 ministries and about 22,000 kids per week that we interact with really two distinct purposes: to connect them to Jesus and connect them to the church. So what we hope is that 30 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now, RUF will have done its job if all of those students that we're talking to now and in the coming years are deeply engaged in local churches like this one. So we're so grateful for you. First of all, thank you for loving RUF for many, many years. Thank you for loving college students, and thank you for allowing me to be here this morning. I will tell you one little personal story. When I was actually just getting started in ministry, the thing that the Lord used to call me into ministry was volunteering in the music ministry of a startup church, of a church plant. And one of the great sources of inspiration for me as I was helping shape the music ministry of our church was this church. So listening to all of the amazing music that this church has put out for so many years has been a huge blessing to me and to churches all across the country. So thanks for being here and for what you do. Thanks, Jeff. Okay, we're going to pause a little bit in your normal series on Daniel. And we're gonna pause from, dreams about weird statues made of all kinds of mixed material and lion's dens and furnaces and floating hands around and visions of all kinds of strange looking creatures. And we're going to talk about prayer today. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 11 as we talk about this. And what we're really going to focus on is why we don't pray. What are the things that keep us from praying? We've done it a lot already here this morning. We talk about it a lot. Christians oftentimes proclaim how wonderful prayer is, and they're right in doing so. But sometimes it's hard too, isn't it? So we're going to talk a little bit about that. So if you've got a Bible with you, open it up to Luke chapter 11. I'll start reading here in chapter 5. It's also printed in your worship bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. And Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful to be gathered here this morning. I'm so thankful to be with my brothers and sisters, to sing your praises, to confess our sins and hear the beautiful words of your assurance to us, and to come and kneel before your word. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do the job that you love to do, and that is to open our eyes and our ears and to soften our hearts, that we might hear from you this morning and that we might see Jesus, and in seeing him might love him and follow him more. We pray, Lord, in his name. Amen. I was kind of perusing the headlines a few weeks ago and I came across this one. 250 people gathered on a Northern California beach to dig a big hole. That was the headline. Now you may wonder, what was the article about? Well, I'll tell you what the article was about. The article was about 250 people gathering in a Northern California beach to dig a really big hole, and then filling in that hole with the same sand that they had just dug out of it. The writers had actually interviewed one of the participants there, a guy who's actually a gardener for a living, and he was very proud of himself. He said, you know, I'm kind of an expert at this. I dig for a living, and I can tell you, you know, there are different ways that you dig for different purposes. So you're going to dig a different way if you're planting a tree. You're going to dig another way if you're planting a shrub. But this has no purpose, so I don't know what to do. Now, why do I tell you this story? Is it just to say, isn't it great how California is? Sure. Or is it to highlight the state really of especially young adults in our country who are searching for something to hold on to, some sort of sense of purpose, so much so that they would go out and dig a hole and then fill it right back in with the dirt they digged out of it? That's actually a sermon for a whole different time. Now, I tell you this really to indicate that that's the way that some people think about prayer. In fact, if you polled 100 people on the street, you'd probably get a good handful of answers that sounded something like that. Like, prayer really is kind of just like digging a hole and filling it back in. It's just weird. It just feels pointless. Talking to somebody that you can't see, having a conversation, asking for things, and you never can actually see what you receive. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you came this morning and you're thinking, I don't really understand this whole prayer thing. In fact, I'm not sure I understand this whole Christianity thing. And if that's you, we are so glad you're here. Stick around. If you are a Christian, though, and you know that prayer is the intimate relationship between the creator of the cosmos and his creatures, that prayer is the beautiful gift that God has given us so that we might draw near to him in relationship, in intimacy, even if you know that, prayer's not always easy, is it? I know that cookies make me fat, but I'm still eating cookies. Knowing it doesn't always totally change how we interact, does it? And so I think so many of us, even those of us who have been Christians for a long time, even those who would say we believe fervently in the power of prayer and we know that we are called to pray, we probably would not describe our prayer lives as deep and rich and intimate. So we're going to talk about today what some of those things that keep us from richness and intimacy with prayer are. And let me just say, if that is you, it's also me. I'm with you. I struggle with this. Usually the best sermons you hear are the sermons that the preachers need to hear. So I need to hear this too, because I struggle with intimacy and prayer, and I need to be reminded of who the Lord is. So let's talk about that. What keeps us from prayer? And we're going to put it all really under this heading. It's two big words. It's the title of the sermon. What if? What if, I think, is the phrase that oftentimes drives our disengagement with prayer, but I think it's also the big question that can help us more deeply engage with prayer. So let's start with this one, our first kind of what if question. And the first thing I think that keeps us oftentimes from prayer is this: what if I'm unsure about the gift? This is really a question of fear. It's a question that maybe could be said another way. What if what God really wants to give me is not really the thing I want to receive? Now look at this really fascinating story that Jesus tells here in verse 11. Let me read it again. He says this: what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus is saying, listen, when you come and you ask and you seek and you knock, God loves to give good things. God is a good father who loves to give good things to his children. But what if you have asked and you have seeked and you have knocked and you haven't gotten what you want? What does that say about the character of the Father? Well, I think if you're a parent here, you probably know this dynamic, right? You know that not everything that your child asks for is good for him. When your child comes to you and says, I need 7 pieces of cake today, that is what will make me whole and fulfilled and make me flourish and make me happy for the rest of my life. It's what I need at my very core of being. You know, as a parent, that's not true. 7 pieces of cake right now will lead to a stomach ache and probably diabetes. It's not good for you. Parents know that. But oftentimes when we come to God in prayer, we kind of flip it and we're the child. And we start to complain and we start to think, you know, if God hasn't given me all the things that I've asked for, all the things that I think are going to make me totally fulfilled the rest of my life, then maybe he's not so good. I love the way that this biblical commentator puts it. It's on actually page 1 in your worship bulletin if you want to follow along. This is a commentator named Erasmo Levi-Maracacus, probably one of the greatest names in all time. It's certainly up there in the Hall of Fame. He's commenting on a passage in Matthew. It's the parallel passage on Matthew, so the wording is a little bit different, but the theme is the same. Listen to what he says. If the good father does not give his child a stone when he asks him for a loaf of bread, or a snake when he asks him for a fish, what does the father do when the child demands a stone and a snake for his nourishment and will have nothing else? The good father will allow the child to go hungry, perhaps to approach starvation, before witnessing the grotesqueness of a stone diet or a bite from a poisonous snake inflicted by his demented child on himself. Where the father dwells, there is no store of evil. God is utterly poor in evil things. He has none to give, no matter how insistently we demand them of him. You hear that? God has none. He has no evil to give, though we demand it. And so oftentimes when we say, well, God has not given me what I want, therefore I conclude that he is not good, it's actually just the opposite. It's God's goodness that keeps him sometimes from giving us what we think we need. But did you see in the passage right there at the end of what I read, we are told the kind of good thing that God actually does give. And it's the thing that we need the most and probably fear the most. Listen again, this is what he says. He says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? What does God want to give his children? He wants to give him his very spirit. He wants to give us himself. Now we read in the Bible that the Holy Spirit has many jobs. His job is to convict us of sin. His job is to assure us of our salvation. His job is to comfort us. His job is to be our companion. But one of the great things that the Holy Spirit does, one of his major roles, is to change us, to shape us into the image of Jesus. And that includes stripping us of our idols, taking from us oftentimes the things that we think are going to make us flourish, taking away from us the 2nd through 7th piece of cake that we think are going to make us so good and so right and so well, in order that we might be shaped into the image of Jesus himself. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia series, or, I mean, quite honestly, if you've ever heard a Presbyterian pastor preach, you probably have heard this story. In the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, we're introduced to a new character, a young boy named Eustace, and he is literally the worst. He's just like grumpy all the time, and he's cynical, and he's mad, and he just causes problems. And in one scene, when the group is actually exploring this new island, and they're trying to kind of figure out what's on this island, Eustace, all by himself, runs into a cave. And he realizes that there's a treasure in this cave. And as is oftentimes the case with caves and treasures, you can guess what's next. It's a dragon's treasure. But here's the interesting difference in this story. You know, usually when there's a dragon and there's a treasure and there's a person, either the person or the dragon ends up dying at the end of the story, right? Either the person slays the dragon or the dragon consumes the person. But in this story, what happens is actually Eustace is transformed into the dragon. As he grows in greed for all of this gold, all of this treasure, as his heart is so corrupted, what is actually on the inside of him starts to be displayed on the outside, and he physically transforms into this terrible, ugly, scaly dragon. And he comes out of the cave and he sees there's this pool and he finds his reflection there and he begins to weep and he begins to realize what's happened. And he starts to wonder if he'll ever be able to be made back into a boy again. And it's then that he comes in contact with Aslan, the lion and the Christ figure in the story. And he begs Aslan, he says, is there anything that I can do to change myself back into a boy? And Aslan says, no, there's nothing you can do. But there is something I can do. And Aslan then takes his claws, sharp claws, and starts to dig into Eustace's scales, to rip them off of his body. And he says it's the most painful thing he's ever felt in his life. Digging deep almost into his soul to remove the scales. But as he does, and as he goes through this horrific pain, new flesh is revealed. He is being rehumanized by Aslan. And friends, that is the process by which the Holy Spirit changes us. It's very oftentimes painful. And so let me just ask this. Is the fear of the good thing that God wants to do in your life keeping you from praying? Is the fear of the painful experience sanctification keeping you from the Lord today? That's first what if. How about the second one? What if I'm not just unsure about the gifts? What if I'm unsure about the giver? And this is really a what if that revolves around wounding. I want you to look at this other story that Jesus tells in verse 5. I'll read it again. Jesus said, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. I'll pause for a second. In this culture, hospitality was a big deal. And so if somebody was coming in on a journey and they landed in that journey in the middle of the night because, you know, they didn't really know when they were going to get there on camelback or on foot, you better have something to put before them because they're going to be hungry. You better have some bread or some water and a bed prepared for them and just to be ready to provide hospitality. And if you didn't, it was kind of a big deal. So this guy who's not ready goes to his neighbor's house. He knocks on the door. He says, hey, I got a friend coming in town. I didn't prepare. I need some help. But the neighbor says, bro, it's late. I'm in bed. My kids are in bed. I can't get up and make food and help you. He's reluctant because it's really difficult, right? It's in the middle of the night. It's kind of a nuisance. And his neighbor is annoyed that his friend has come over to ask him for help. My dad has dogs, and at different times in his life has had lots of dogs. And sometimes it's like my brother's dogs are staying over there, and these dogs live for the moment that you knock on the door. And when you knock on the door, I mean, they go so haywire, you can hear it throughout the neighborhood. It is a terrible experience. I do everything that I can to try and sneak into the house, you know, to not let them know. It never works. They always know. They're barking. They're going crazy. My dad is going crazy. Shut up, dogs! And the dogs are going crazy. And it's just, it makes me not want to go over there at all. Annoyed neighbor. Hard time knocking on the door because you just don't want to bother things. And now, put into the context, here we are. We're nice, right? We're Southerners. We're polite. We don't like to bother people. You know, we don't want to knock on the door if it's not convenient for you. We don't want to set your dogs off. It's hard. Sometimes that can really keep us, I think, from approaching people. And sometimes that keeps us from approaching the Lord. Because we don't want to bother him. He's got other stuff. He's got bigger fish to fry. He's got wars to deal with. He doesn't want to deal with my little problems. So we kind of stay away because we don't want to annoy him. Maybe that's one reason. Let me take it a step further, though. I want you to think about this neighbor. Now think about him as the person in your life who has hurt you the most. Maybe that is your alcoholic mother or a pastor
who abused you, or a boss who fired you for no reason, or a friend who betrayed you. Now think about coming to that person. I have a friend who's tells a story. When he was in seventh grade, he was on the basketball team in seventh grade, and they were scrimmaging, and they went shirts and skins, you know, where one team takes the shirts off in order to distinguish between the teams. And as soon as he took his shirt off, all the rest of the kids around started laughing at him, making fun of his body. And you would think that the one grown-up in the room, the coach, would be the one to put a stop to it, but he didn't. He actually joined in. My friend is almost 50. And that is one of the defining moments of his life. I have another friend who, when he was 7 years old, his parents told him they were getting divorced. And as he watched his dad pack his bags and pack his car, he walked out and he said, "Dad, I want to come with you." And his father looked at him and he said, "I'm not going to be your dad anymore." And he's never seen him since. You know, we carry some deep wounds. I think all of us have some sort of story like that that we could tell. And I think if you have been hurt by the people in your life that you've trusted, by the people in your life that you love, then it can be hard to come to the Lord in prayer. It can be hard to trust again, can't it? It can be hard to lay yourself bare even before your Creator and your Redeemer. Is it your wounds that is keeping you from prayer? That's keeping you from drawing near to the Lord? Or maybe it's a third what if. What if it's not as much about the gift or the giver, but what if it's really about the asker? Me. What if it's me and my view of myself that's keeping me from the Lord? There's a fascinating thing, I think, going on in this passage, that one that I just read, about the neighbor who comes and he knocks on the door, and this man first refuses him and he continues to knock. And then we read this. We read that even though he's not going to give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him something. Maybe your Bible actually translates that as shamelessness. Actually, I think that's a good translation. Because it's really at the heart of what's going on here. If you were one who, if your friend arrived on a long journey and you didn't have anything to give him, there would be deep shame on you for that in your culture. And your culture really, that culture would look so down on somebody who did not prepare well for a visitor. Likewise, if you went to your neighbor and you said, "I need something to give a visitor," and you refused him, also deep shame. So this is the soup that's rolling around in all of this. It's all revolving around this concept of shame. And shame can be, you know, as surface as that, as kind of the way that the culture sees who you are, but it usually goes a lot deeper, right? It's not just that you didn't provide hospitality. It's that you are an inhospitable person. And shame is different than guilt. Guilt is, "I have done bad." Shame is, "I am bad." Shame is that feeling that there is something pervasively wrong with me that makes me broken and never able to be well again. Now listen, Christians believe that there is something wrong with us, that there is a brokenness within us. It's called sin. But Christians also believe that Jesus has repaired that, that Jesus has raised us from death to life, that Jesus has given us new birth, that we are born again, that he has cleansed us of our sin, that he has actually taken and removed our shame from us. But oftentimes it's our shame that still lives with us. The psychiatrist and author Kurt Thompson argues that shame really is the primary tool that the devil uses to keep us from drawing close to God, close to one another, and even from knowing ourselves. Shame keeps us from the Father, from intimacy. So I'll ask the third question. Is that what's keeping you from prayer? Is it your shame that keeps you from drawing near to the Lord in prayer? There's three big what ifs What if I'm unsure about the gift? What if I'm unsure about the giver? What if I'm unsure about the asker? But there's a fourth what if, and it's the most important one. What if God's different? What if God's not like everybody else we've ever known? What if God is actually something different altogether? I didn't read it, but we sung it. And in the very first verse of chapter 11, Jesus, when he's teaching his disciples to pray, says this. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And then Jesus says this, when you pray, say, Father. He tells his disciples to address God as Father. Now, Jesus does not say, address God as my Father. He says, address God as your Father, our Father. He tells his disciples that they are to come to the creator of the cosmos like one would come to their father at dinner time. And this is based on the incredible doctrine that we read in Galatians 4 and elsewhere of adoption. That God has, through Christ, brought us into his family and made us his own. That he has given us access to his family. So what that means is that when we pray, we are not outsiders looking in. We are not like people who are looking into a window at a family eating dinner and saying, man, I sure wish I could get in there. Maybe if I ask, they'll let me in. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is sitting around the dinner table with our Father and telling him about our day. And telling him, here's what was so wonderful, and here's what was so hard, and here's how I'm feeling, and this is my heart, and this is what happened to me, and this is what I desire. And hearing our loving Father put his arm around us and say, I love you, I hear you, tell me more. The house we live in Texas is an oldish house, it's not that old, 1975, which means it's old, but at least it's not cool. So 1975, when we moved into this house, we actually remodeled kind of a lot. It was, you know, green shag carpet everywhere, wood paneling all over the walls. We did a lot of change. We got to actually make a lot of it the way that we wanted to make it. One of the things that we did not change were the windows. And so we have 1975 single pane aluminum windows. And these windows are bad. And I know that they are bad because roughly 400 times a day, someone will come and knock on my door to tell me that my windows are bad and that all of my hopes and dreams will come true if I can purchase their windows. And I see them coming. I see, ironically, through my bad windows, these people walking, you know, around the neighborhood with iPads. Who walks around a neighborhood with an iPad, right? Nobody. So, and then I have this trigger response that I've developed where I can sense them coming or I can see them coming, and I know, even though I've already showered twice today, this is the perfect time for me to go take a shower. Or I will, and I'm not proud of this, literally hide. So duck down behind the couch, go into another room, pretend I don't hear doorbells, because I do not want to talk to these people, ever. But you know what? When my children come home from college or from where they live, I do not run to take a shower. I do not hide behind the couch. I run into the driveway and I block their car because I'm so excited they can't even park because I'm so excited to greet them. That is the way that our Heavenly Father greets us in prayer. That is the way that His heart is toward us when we come to Him. He does not run and hide. He comes to meet us with open arms. He wants to know us. And get this, you know what he wants us to give him? Our fear, our wounds, our shame. See, what if we had a Heavenly Father who welcomed those things that we thought should keep him away? What if we had a Father who so desired to know us that those are exactly the things that he wants to know? He wants to know our fears. He wants to know our pains and our wounds. He wants to know our shame so that he might welcome us with his love. And what if we had a God who wanted to be close to us so badly that he would sacrifice himself to do so? What if we had a God who wanted intimacy with us so deeply that he would give himself in order to make it happen? That's what Jesus says in John 3, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That he gave himself so that we might actually be united to him. What if that was the God we approached in prayer? Would it change the way that you prayed? I think it would. And so why don't we do what we've been saying? And let's close in prayer and ask God to do that for us even now. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious privilege it is to start with that word. And Lord, I know there are some of us here for whom that is not a great word. And so we need you. We need you to change our association with that word so that we see you, the good Father who loves to give good gifts, who welcomes us with open arms, who invites our fear and our shame and our pain. Lord, you have given us everything. You have given us your Son. Jesus, you have sacrificed your life for us. Not simply so that we might have a secure future, of course, that. But so we might even have an intimate present, that we might draw near to you, the one who loves us. So Spirit, work in us to do your job of uniting us to Christ and of making us more like him. We pray that you would draw us near today. In Christ's name, amen.